Well, just a heads up, because we've gotten to the scripture and sermon part of the service. If this service is anything like the 8:30 service, we won't get to the scripture and sermon until next week. That's because I feel the need to make a couple of observations about the presidential inauguration and the events of the past week. So buckle up. Actually, feel the need is not the right description, as it sounds like I need to unload something for cathartic reasons. More accurately, I feel a responsibility as a pastor in this day and time to share some thoughts, to not simply preach a sermon on some particular passage or topic, but to make a few observations. Indeed, I feel not to do so would be to shirk my responsibility as one called by God to work in this strange and often confounding profession. I've always said the ministry is a strange profession. I sensed that as a kid growing up as the child of a minister, but it was only fully appreciated as an adult minister myself. And it's especially strange when the country is as divided as it is today. It's strange in that it's one of those professions wherein one's livelihood, one's ability to earn a living and support one's family, is based in part on appealing to a congregation. As long as the finances are there, the economy is good, and people are relatively happy, there's a paycheck and there's food on the table. And that reality has the potential of producing a crisis of conscience for the minister. Does the minister risk alienating part of his or her congregation when he or she fears it might jeopardize his or her ability to provide for his or her family? A tough issue for a minister to deal with, especially in a congregation which is not uniform in politics, theology, or worldview. For example, I'll make it personal for you. Many of you are aware that Teresa and I were down in Richmond, Virginia this past week, spending time with my mom and dad, who have been ill and whom we had not seen since last July. And, you know, they're getting older, struggling with issues of age, which is going to require some ongoing attention in the coming years. But what many of you may not know is that during this trip, Teresa and I attended the Women's March in Washington, D.C. last Saturday. And to be honest, it was an amazing experience on many levels. But in even choosing to share that with you, I realize that for many of you, that knowledge will elicit a wow, that's great. Even a, hey, I'm proud of you. But with others, this knowledge might distress you greatly, that your minister would choose to be part in such an event, take part in such an event. And I know that. So why do I choose to share it with you? Well, it goes back to that conscience thing. Elie Wiesel, Holocaust survivor and noted author, writes, "There may be times when we are powerless to prevent injustice, but there must never be a time when we fail to protest." Theodore Roosevelt, 26th President of the United States, a Republican, noted, "Patriotism means to stand by the country. It does not mean to stand by the president." I bring this up because for the past 8 years, I have witnessed this play out in this country as the vitriol against the then-president Barack Obama started as soon as he was elected. It was present in the public sphere, in the persistent questioning of his legitimacy to even serve as president, and in the outcry against Obama's use of executive order, but also in the private sphere, in the offensive and often off-color jokes at his and even his wife's expense, in the living rooms and in the offices and in the poker rooms of our cities and towns. And those who did so were not being unpatriotic. They simply didn't like the president. I'd like to think it was all about politics and policy, but some of the cartoons, Facebook posts, and jokes indicate otherwise. And now, some of these people, at least some, I presume it's some of the same people, have become indignant because folks are protesting, because folks are concerned about the attitude the current president apparently has toward women and minorities and immigrants. And they're saying that the president needs to be given a chance, that the vitriol directed toward him is distasteful and unpatriotic. And I must confess, it does seem, at least from my perspective, to be a bit disingenuous, duplicitous even, that those who sought to discredit the previous president are now vociferously stating that everyone needs to give the new president a chance. I find myself thinking, how can people complain about others peacefully protesting in the streets, exercising their First Amendment right, a right that makes America unique, when it was fine with them that the previous president's nominee for the Supreme Court couldn't even get a hearing? So now you're thinking, Rick, what does all this have to do with Jesus? I came to church to escape politics, not to hear you talking about it. Well, hey, if you're having trouble with it, just chalk it up to a case of Rick's alternate facts. But seriously, where is God's word in all of this? A fair question. And for me, God's word came in reading a sermon yesterday afternoon, a sermon which kept me up late last night thinking about and preparing these comments. Last Sunday, Todd talked about Jesus withdrawing to Galilee. And though I haven't yet heard or read that sermon, I did read a sermon yesterday about Jesus withdrawing from folks after he learned of the death of his cousin John the Baptist. And the preacher, the author Andrew Foster Connors of the Brown Memorial Park Avenue Presbyterian Church in Baltimore, notes, "It's instructive to see how Jesus handles devastating news that his cousin John the Baptist has been beheaded. He withdraws. He gets away from other people. Sometimes that's a good reaction," Connors says. "Give your emotions space to do what they need to do without worrying about who you might offend or who might offend you. Maybe Jesus withdraws to pray. Maybe Jesus doesn't feel like praying. Whatever the reason, Jesus withdraws. And for those of us who believe that Jesus shows us who God is, I can't decide whether this holy withdrawal is frightening or encouraging. It's frightening to imagine that God sometimes looks at this world and wants nothing to do with it. That there are times when God is so sickened by the state of our dysfunction, our inability to care for an earth that does not belong to us. Times that God despairs at our policies, our callousness that treats refugees as threats instead of vulnerable guests in search of safety. Times when God is offended by immigrants who act as though they are indigenously entitled, while treating indigenous peoples as aliens in their own land. Times that God is insulted by a culture that treats women as objects or anyone marked other as enemy instead of fellow human beings bearing the image of God. Maybe it's frightening that God sometimes withdraws. Or maybe it's encouraging. Even Jesus takes a time out to withdraw until holy anger softens into compassion. Maybe we should be grateful that God sometimes takes a breather, waits to speak or act, until judgment is guided by purpose rather than raw emotion. Taking a breather is sometimes a needed prescription. Some friends of color need a time out, not just from politics, but from white people. Some gay friends need to just get away from the church when it condemns them for entering a monogamous marriage. Some people with disabilities need to get away from our barrier-filled world wherein they are sometimes ridiculed by people in high places. And as much as it pains me to admit, Connor says, maybe sometimes Trump supporters in this church who say they did not vote for racism or misogyny or xenophobia, but for change, need a break from people like me. Maybe it's good for everyone, including God, to withdraw. Take a break. Give yourself a breather. Just hang it up for a while. Maybe that's what we sometimes need, not another social media analysis or rant, not another article explaining who's to blame for the state of our nation, not another doomsday projection or self-satisfied celebration, just a break. A break from caring, a break from hoping. That seems like what Jesus tries to do when he withdraws. He tries to get away, to leave it behind. But the crowds find him. Hungry people find him. Desperate people find him. Curious people find him. Poor people find him. Rich people find him. Outsiders find him. Insiders find him. Frightened people find him. The people find him with their hunger and their need, and Jesus doesn't turn them away. Which may be one of the hardest things about Jesus to accept in these divided times. Jesus doesn't turn anyone away, regardless of where you are on the political spectrum. He doesn't turn away the angry white man who did vote for Trump because he does fear or hate non-white people. He doesn't turn away those who ridicule people with disabilities. He doesn't turn away the people who do want to be silenced in the church and the public sphere. He engages the tax collectors. He challenges the pilots of the world. He goes to rich people's houses and to religious leaders who sell out their own people to get closer to power. He eats with them and argues with them and demands hard things from them. Jesus doesn't turn them away. He builds relationships with people whose views some of us might find offensive. But neither does he turn his back on the people who are made vulnerable by those who take power. Jesus identifies with the poor and oppressed. He takes sides with them. He takes sides with people of color who have testified to anyone who will listen that they feel less safe. He takes sides with refugees and immigrants, as the scripture makes crystal clear. He engages the powerful without forsaking the vulnerable. He crosses boundaries without softening God's demands. He relates to all people without accepting the injustices that are perpetuated in our world. And where does the church play in all this? Connors continues, and the church has to learn to do both without neglecting one or the other. That's our calling. Whether we voted for Trump or whether we think he's the worst thing that ever happened to democracy, whether we think he was elected on a platform of bigotry or on a platform of fed-up change, the church has to set the table for a different kind of politic, one where we engage people whom even we find offensive, even scandalous, in real relationship, standing all the while with the most vulnerable among us, personally and politically. Even though a significant number of Americans rejected Obama as their president for the entire duration of his two terms, Trump is our current president. And as he prepares to lead us, and especially as the results of his actions this past week, his orders continue to play out in the public sphere, so the church must ready itself to suffer with the most vulnerable of society. That's what the church has always done. To suffer with the most vulnerable of society. To suffer with anyone victimized by hate. The church has to be prepared to teach and to nurture and lead people, however large or small our number, to love and fight alongside Jesus. You know, Jesus, the refugee. Let us pray. Oh God, in these contentious times where there is so much division among us, help us as the church to step back, to remember that God embraces each of us, that God challenges each of us. Help us, O Lord, to remember that despite our disagreements, despite the differences of opinion we may share, your call to care for the least of these is one which not only spans time, spans generations, but spans any political divide which may exist in this country or any country on earth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.